Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast, episode 176. This is Chris, and I'm joined by Taylor. Hello.
Chris, it's good to see you again as we embark on the very end of the Doctrine and Covenants this week. This kind of will close out a chapter.
Close the book.
Or a book, yes.
And we've been going at this for a long time, a year and a half.
Which is surprising, much more in depth than you would get out of Sunday school. And it's just because there's so much historical information. And I've thoroughly enjoyed this year and a half, putting the scriptures within the context of history and these revelations. So thank you for your efforts.
And likewise. And I've enjoyed just being able to really dive in deeply into each section, because in the standard gospel doctrine class, you know, there's the four or five verses in each section that everyone knows. We read them every year. We proof text the heck out of them. And then we ignore everything else around them. And so most members are just completely oblivious about certain scriptures. And like it's right there. I'm thinking section 124.
I was too. Section 124. We never talk about that. Oh, you lost the fullness of the priesthood. Just don't look at verse 28. We can ignore that one.
Yeah, verse 28 is the one I had in mind. But there are so many other ones where people are like, when you show it to them, they're like, wait, that can't be right because we don't do that. You're right. We don't.
This should be a clue.
Warning, warning. So yeah, I've really enjoyed just being able to dive deep and really see what's written there and, you know, kind of go on the presumption of, well, gosh, if this is really true, what is it really saying? And what does that mean? And then when you compare and contrast what it's actually saying with what we're actually doing, there's problems.
Well, I like the section that talks about the temple endowment personally.
Yeah, that one was a highlight of the year. I don't remember which episode number that was.
It was the blank episode.
It was so sacred we can't talk about it. So we didn't record it. We just
It's enjoyable to have fun with these things with you, Chris. And you know, I hope our listeners appreciate our senses of humor, which kind of run in the same vein. But you know, obviously when there's just a big black hole that's filled with the philosophies of men with no scriptural or revelational background, gosh, you would think that we would poke at that and question it. But as a people, we don't.
No, we're just conditioned from birth. We are conditioned from birth to just accept it. You know, I was listening to Radio Free Mormon this morning. He's on the John DeLynn podcast, and he was talking about how he became RFM. And yeah, we just talk about how the church says, you know, we want you reading the out of the best of books. But the minute you start reading the books that don't support the narrative, you know, we don't want you doing that anymore. And so you never graduate from sixth grade. You just, the same lessons you were taught in primary are the same lessons you're taught in gospel doctrine class, the same lessons you're taught in high priest group. And the answers never change. So yeah, why is everyone bored at church? Because there's nothing new.
Yeah, don't read Catcher in the Rye.
Or don't read biblical scholars' analysis of what the Bible actually says. Because these businessmen that were called as general authorities, they are better scriptorians than the PhDs who've spent their entire career studying ancient languages and reading the ancient original texts.
Really? Okay, if that's what you're going to run with. You know, before we started recording this particular episode, we were chatting just a little bit about what we observe of the conditioning that we get for decades in the church and how difficult it is for some people to make the shift to prioritizing the scriptures. And we don't want somebody to just substitute what Russell M. Nelson says for what Chris Hubbard or Taylor Drake say. That's an equally perilous place to be. The only place to go that's safe is to cling to the Word of God and prove the doctrine, construct your faith based on that, and deconstruct what needs to be thrown out by comparing it to Scripture. And a lot of people find that difficult to do. because we've been conditioned not to do that.
Yeah, I think we've been conditioned from birth to always expect someone to tell us what to do and look for that. And to go out on your own, that can be scary, especially if you've taught that that's wickedness and the Lord's going to disapprove of it. But that's the only way you can do it. You're never going to get to heaven riding the coattails of someone else.
Well, and that's what Joseph said. You know, you're relying too much on the prophet, and thus your minds are darkened. And righteous individuals can only save their own souls when there's corruption in the church. Just follow Joseph on that, people.
Speaking of following Joseph, let's do section 135.
The revelation known as section 135?
You know, in fairness, I don't think the church has ever tried to declare this was a revelation. So this was the first thing written after Joseph's death that made it into scripture. The Doctrine and Covenants 1844 edition had already gone off to the printer when Joseph was killed. And so they were able to actually write this up and get it inserted into some of the blank pages at the back of the book before the printing process was done. So if you happen to get an original copy of an 1844, you'll notice that it's actually in a smaller font size so they could squeeze it in on some of the blank pages and such. It was published in the 1844 edition shortly after Joseph's death, but not a revelation. I would say it's kind of an obituary.
You know, it's entitled The Martyrdom. For years, I've tried to avoid using that term. In my book, I use the term murder. Oakes early on referred to it as a political assassination. Because if you look at the definition of martyr, it's someone who's killed because of religious beliefs. Although Joseph was a religious leader, I'm not so sure he was killed because of his religious beliefs, as opposed to what he was doing in terms of running Nauvoo and the enemies that he had created and the destruction of the printing press. As you read this obituary, it seems to absolve him of any responsibility, talking about how innocent he was. I'm not at all suggesting that he should have paid the ultimate price for what he did, but I think it's pretty clear that he was running roughshod over the laws of the land in Nauvoo in those last few years, as was clearly articulated in the Nauvoo Expositor. This is singing his praises, calling him a martyr, him and Hiram, saying essentially that their blood is going to stand as a witness against the world, and especially against those who killed him. And yeah, certainly he didn't deserve to die, but he was in legal jeopardy over some of the things that he did. So it's not as black and white as John Taylor, who is the putative author of this, would have us believe.
Yep. I'm the same way. In the last year or two, I've really started to try to avoid saying martyrdom, because yeah, he was killed. He was murdered. But martyrdom doesn't really seem to fit. And the other thing that just jumped out at me as you were talking there was in verse 4, when Joseph went to Carthage to deliver himself up to the pretended requirements of the law. No, they weren't pretended requirements. They were the requirements of the law. And aren't we supposed to be subject to the laws of the land?
Exactly.
This highlights this attitude that the laws don't apply to us. If we think we're doing God's will, we can ignore the laws of the land. And if they try to enforce those laws, they're persecuting our religion instead of doing the constitutional duty to protect the other people that have been aggrieved.
Yeah, and in previous episodes, we've talked about the abuse of power that was a hallmark of the Nauvoo years. I think what we don't realize is that Joseph's attempts to evade the extradition orders and other things from Missouri and the Nauvoo Charter, which allowed for immediate habeas corpus and then to be released in Nauvoo. I mean, he basically was running his own little country within the U.S. in terms of its laws. And that was a sore spot with everybody around, including the state of Illinois. So trying to paint him as completely innocent here, I think, is problematic. When I look at verse 3, I don't know how you feel about this, but Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. So I'm
wondering, Abraham, Melchizedek,
Enoch. Right. I mean, we
John the Revelator.
Yeah. No, it's true that he brought forth the Book of Mormon, which he translated by the gift and power of God, and has been the means of publishing it on two continents, has sent the fullness of the everlasting gospel, which it contained, to the four quarters of the earth, has brought forth the revelations and commandments and the doctrine and covenants and many other wise documents and instructions for the benefit of the children of men. He just goes on and on. So certainly he is an important person in the Lord's grand scheme of things. There is no doubt about that. But the hyperbole here just smacks of overreach.
What bothers me is this has been canonized and put into our scriptures. And so Mormons now read this as if it's God saying, no one has done more than Joseph Smith except for Jesus. God's not saying that. John Taylor is.
The other thing that is just a gee whiz observation here, it talks about the Book of Mormon was sent with the fullness of the gospel, which it contained. Why is that past tense instead of which it contains?
I didn't even notice that.
You know, maybe this is just a stylistic thing from John Taylor's standpoint, but to me, it's like that's a present tense statement, not a past, or it should be a present tense statement.
Maybe it's just a stylistic thing because he's talking about he sent, past tense, the fullness of the gospel.
Well, if I were to put on my conspiratorial hat, I would say contain the fullness until we got the latter revelations that include all the Nauvoo doctrines.
But interestingly enough, they're not published in this 1844 edition. We got to wait till the 1876 to get that good stuff.
That blank revelation, that silent revelation that we were talking about earlier, and 132, of course.
129, 130, 131, 132. Right. Yes, all that good stuff.
That changed the nature of God and everything else. Just kind of finishing off that verse, it talks about Joseph leaving a fame and a name that cannot be slain. He lived great, he died great in the eyes of God and his people. And like most of the Lord's anointed in ancient times, has sealed his mission and his works with his own blood. I'm not so sure that I see a lot of past prophets who had to seal their mission and works with their own blood. I mean, I think this smacks of hyperbole. You know, his fame and name, he's more closely affiliated with polygamy and some of those doctrines in the eyes of a lot of people, as opposed to some of these others. So it's a mixed bag. And, you know, when you understand the context of his being used as the right arm of the Lord to turn the saints over to false doctrines, then you can understand that. But again, the church feels the need to have to build up Joseph. And certainly the 12 did, because that's where they hung their hat. We are enforcing Joseph's measures. He was on our side. We're on his side. And John Taylor was one of the 12.
So that covers the death of Joseph and Hiram. We've already done some episodes on the succession crisis that happens in August of 1844. The result of that is Brigham purges people like Sidney Rigdon, gets them out of the way, reorganizes the church, and basically sets himself up as the boss for the next couple of years until he can be made the president of the church. Once he's in charge as the head of the 12, he starts doing some other actions. Taylor, you want to tell us about the temple and what Brigham was doing with that holy house of the Lord?
Yeah, the incomplete holy house of the Lord that was supposed to be expedited in terms of its building.
For the listeners that don't know, the Nauvoo temple at the death of Joseph and Hiram, the walls were only going up to the second story, and it was a three-story building. So they're nowhere close to having this building ready for use. They don't even have a roof on it because the walls aren't even all the way up to where the roof is going to start. So there's a lot of work that still has to be done.
Well, and even you can see in the rebuilt Nauvoo temple, because they tried to copy the original, there's what's called the martyr's line, which is from that second story up to the top. They started using larger pieces of stone because it meant less labor to actually put it on the wall. So you can see a size difference above that what's called the martyr's line.
I don't understand why they would do that, because the Lord said he would give them sufficient time to build a temple.
Everybody has 24 hours in a day, and they just didn't use their sufficient time expeditiously. You know, anyway, within a year and a half, Brigham is trying to sell the temple. Can you imagine that? The holy house of the Lord, which is yet to be completed.
Who could he possibly sell the house of the Lord, the Nauvoo Temple, to?
Well, as it turns out, he initially tried to sell it to two Catholic priests. It's to the Catholic Church. They seemed like a natural purchaser of that particular edifice. And so he gave them a tour in December of 1845. They appeared to be interested, but not really, because on January 7th, they declined the offer. There's a really good article called "Has the Lord Turned Bankrupt? The Attempted Sale of the Nauvoo Temple" by Richard Bennett. It was published a little over 20 years ago, January 1st, 2002. And it can be found in the Scholars Archive at BYU. It's 18 pages. It's an interesting read that goes through all of that if anybody's interested in getting more information. But in there, it talked about the temple costing the church about $800,000, and they were trying to sell it for $200,000. They were never going to recoup anywhere near their investment in that building, but they couldn't even get $200,000 for it. Nobody was willing to pay that. So it was that next year that the church moved out of Nauvoo and they started heading towards winter quarters. I think they were just trying to get money to help with the emigration to Utah. And this was a way to get money, but they never did. They hardly got anything out of it.
Of 1845, Brigham offers to sell the temple to the Catholics. In January, the Catholics turned down the offer. In February, on February 8th, they have a preliminary dedication of the temple because it's still not done. And in the history of the church, it says, "I met with the Council of the Twelve in the southeast corner room of the attic of the temple. We knelt around the altar and dedicated the building to the Most High. We asked his blessing upon our intended move to the west. Also asked him how to enable us someday to finish the temple and dedicate it to him, and we would leave it in his hands to do as he pleased, and to present the building as a monument to Joseph Smith." Thought it was supposed to be to the Lord. "We asked the Lord to accept the labors of his servants in this land. We then left the temple. I addressed the saints in the grove and informed them the company going to the west would start this week across the river." And 7 days later, Brigham Young left Nauvoo. So Brigham's own words in The History of the Church, Volume 7, page 580, says that in February 8th, 1846, the temple still was not completed and still was not dedicated.
And the Lord said that he needed a house to be able to reveal his ordinances that have not been revealed since the foundation of the earth. So we have no record of that. Yep. We have President Nelson asserting that the fullness of the priesthood, which was lost in section 124, was somehow restored at the Nauvoo Temple, which we have no record of. It's these blind assertions that have no evidence behind them that have been the foundation of explaining much of church doctrine that we practice today.
And just for completeness, the Nauvoo Temple was dedicated in May of 1846. The workmen had finished enough of it. And you had Joseph Young and Orson Hyde, who were some of the apostles that had stayed behind. But Brigham was long gone. The prophet, seer, and revelator, if anyone was going to receive the fullness of the priesthood and these ordinances in the temple, it would have been Brigham. And Brigham is long gone by the time this thing gets dedicated.
Well, it must have been Orson then, or somebody who stayed behind that got that revelation. That secret revelation that's in church archives somewhere. Yeah, and we'll just jump ahead to the conclusion of what happens in the Nauvoo Temple, because In October of 1848, and it had sat pretty much empty, Wilford Woodruff made a trip back, I think in 1847, and observed, or early 1848, that it was in pretty good shape, considering the fact that it hadn't been occupied. It was in October of 1848 that there was a fire. Arson is suspected in that fire. And, you know, it burned. Now, a lot of it was stone, so there were walls that were still up, but it burned. And then it was 2 years later, in June of 1850, that there was a tornado that knocked down the walls. And there's an interesting story in that article, if anybody looks it up, that has the Lord turned bankrupt that I mentioned earlier. There was a group that was, I guess they had acquired the temple, or they were squatting, or something going on. And the workmen were trying to fix it up now that it had been burned, because the value was de minimis at that point. And they were actually working on the temple when this storm came through. It was such a severe storm that some of them took refuge, I think, in the basement, and the north wall blew over while they were in the basement. And this collapse reportedly was heard 3 miles away. It was that significant of a loud event. Fortunately, none of the workers were hurt, but that was the demise of the Nauvoo Temple. So if this was such an important building to the Lord, why would he allow this to happen?
Exactly. I have a piece of that original Nauvoo Temple. Yeah, I've got a reminder that the Lord did not protect his house.
I hope that's not like a piece of the cross that somewhere in many European and Eastern countries. Oh, we've got a piece of the cross. It's just right here in our sanctuary.
No, this one's fairly legit. My father-in-law was serving a mission in Nauvoo around the time they were building the new Nauvoo Temple. And so they had sent out a bunch of archaeologists to dig up where they were going to build the new one, and they were recovering artifacts and such. And then they just had a rubble pile of pieces of stone and stuff that had no archaeological significance. So when they were done, they just took it out and dumped it, and he was able to go out and grab some pieces. So I've got...
How big is your chunk? That's what I want.
It's about the size of a hardback dictionary. On one side, there were some engravings of some sort. I don't know if they were just decorative lines or what. But anyway, let's go on to section 136. This is the one section in the Doctrine and Covenants we have that is allegedly a revelation to Brigham Young. I want to give a little context to this first. The introductory verse says, "It's the word and the will of the Lord concerning the camp of Israel in their journeyings to the west." And if you've read this, you know, it talks about how to organize people to go make the journey to Utah and such. But a little context is important to understand. Brigham and the saints started leaving Nauvoo in February of 1846. They didn't get very far that first year. So they got to winter quarters, and then they had to spend the winter there. And then in January of 1847, Brigham receives this, air quotes, revelation. But in winter quarters, as well as in the string of temporary Latter-day Saint encampments along the Iowa Trail, sickness prevailed. Louisa Barnes Pratt recalled, "The shaking ague fastened deathless fangs upon me, and I shook till it appeared my very bones were pulverized. I wept, I prayed, I besought the Lord to have mercy on me." Thomas Kane, a non-Latter-day Saint who observed the plight of the saints, broke down and openly sobbed like a child when he saw the terrible condition of the camps. Wilford Woodruff recorded in his journal, "I have never seen the Latter-day Saints in any situation where they seem to be passing through greater tribulations or wearing out faster than at the present time. It's estimated that 723 deaths occurred in a population of 8,750, or a mortality rate of 1 in 12. The extreme adversity led many to question the judgment and leadership of Brigham Young and the Quorum of the Twelve. Prominent church leaders within the camps, most notably George Miller, opposed the route of the Exodus, the destination in the West, and the management of the camps. James Strang, claiming to be the rightful successor to Joseph Smith, offered an alternative to disaffected saints. Strang's followers pointed to the sufferings at winter quarters as evidence of Brigham Young's folly."
interesting. That's not the story we've ever heard in Sunday school.
No.
This was a glorious, victorious, you know, the Lord leading his people.
It's the Exodus out of Egypt. I mean, the Lord is going before you as a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night, and your clothes aren't going to wear out, and you're going to get manna every morning. Oh, no, none of that happened here.
Yeah, and if you've ever read the real story of the Martin and Willie Handcart companies, it's appalling compared to, you know, what we've heard from over the pulpit about what a glorious, you know, rescue this was, and how this was the will of the Lord that they would take these handcarts. If you read the stories, it was actually the church that sold green wood to these poor immigrants. And then it was a forced march. And then even to read about the 12 coming through on faster wagons, members of the 12, demanding that they then kill one of their calves so that they could have meat, when these people were starving and they couldn't afford it in terms of calories. I mean, the calories that they had to subsist on, I can't remember the number, less than 1,000 a day. They're starving
and they're
to death
in the winter.
And they're marching. And if you're not marching, you're left behind. It was a forced march. But that's not what we read. That's not what we hear about at all about the Martin and Willie Handcart companies and the supposed great rescue, which had its heroes. But Brigham was more concerned about his steam engine and some other things than he was about the Martin and Willie Handcart companies, according to some historical documents. So it just tells you that our traditions have subsumed historical facts. And when you actually look at those facts, it's not the picture that we've been taught.
Taking it back to January of 1847, Brigham's sitting there stuck in winter quarters, and his leadership is being challenged. Every day that people are suffering is further eroding his power base. And people are, is this really the guy we want to be following? So Brigham meets with a number of the leaders, and they discuss the best methods for organizing the saints. This is off of LDSClearDoctrine.com. And they say, the plan crystallized in the mind of Brigham Young. So even this faith-promoting website is not trying to claim this is a revelation. It's a plan that's in Brigham's mind. But from the minutes, at 12:30 in the afternoon, Brigham Young met with Elder Kimball, Richards, Pratt, Woodruff, George A. Smith, Ezra T. Benson, Hosea Stout, and President Young proposed that a letter be written to instruct the brethren how to organize companies for the emigration. He proposes a couple of the leaders for the companies who are going to lead this. And then President Young commenced to give the word and will of God concerning the emigration of the saints. And then at 4:30 in the afternoon, the council adjourned. So that was 4 hours, 4 solid hours that they're going. And then at 7 o'clock, the 12 met at Elder Benson's house, and President Young continued to dictate the word and will of the Lord until 10 p.m. So now we're at 7 hours of dictation of revelation, and they're still not done. And so President Young goes with Willard Richards to Willard Richards' house, and they finish writing the revelation there. Who knows how many more hours they worked into the night, just the two of them. If Brigham is truly dictating the word of the Lord, either the Lord is really slow talker or Brigham's a really slow receiver.
I think there's a simpler explanation.
What could that be? I don't understand.
He's just trying to write instructions in the name of the Lord. Do I believe there's no inspiration here? No, I don't. I'm sure that there is some inspiration in trying to make lemonade out of lemons and try to organize the saints. But it's very clear, as you observed, that this is not a revelation. It shifts speakers several times within it. It was one of the first things I noticed.
I noticed that too. And all it takes is the first two verses to contradict itself. Because verse 1 says, the word and will of the Lord concerning the camp of Israel in their journeyings to the west. Verse 2. Let all the people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and those who journey with them be organized into companies with a covenant and promise to keep all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord our God.
Right.
Wait a minute. I thought this was the Lord talking.
Right. Well, and just keep going. And this shall be our covenant that we will walk in all the ordinances of the Lord. So it's clear that that's not the Lord speaking right off the bat.
Exactly. Yeah, it isn't until verse 12 that you see anything definitive that it's supposed to be the Lord talking now. Let my servants, and then later on talks about, you know, people who seek not my counsel. But yeah, the Lord seems to have like forgotten. Maybe it's like divine investiture of no authority. He's speaking as a human commoner for the first couple of verses, and then he switches to speaking as a God. I don't know.
No, you know. Yeah, so there's that shifting of who's speaking. We won't go into a blow by blow, but it talks about organization into companies. Let every man use all his influence and property to remove this people to the place where the Lord shall locate a stake of Zion. That's not the Lord speaking, because he's being referred to in the third person. It assigns various elders to organize companies. Then it sounds like, as you identified, the Lord speaking, let my servants go and teach this my will to the saints, and gives all this various different advice. So again, I don't think we need to go blow by blow, except to just observe that this is almost like the handbook of immigration to Utah, as opposed to the will of the Lord.
Although a later handbook did come out, because when you actually get the bill of particulars of what people are supposed to pack, that included things like, make sure you pack some tea, make sure you pack some coffee, and make sure you pack some alcohol.
Wow. Is that what I should have in my food storage?
That's right. You need a 1-year supply of coffee.
How else did they wake up in the morning?
And if the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then if they needed coffee back then, we need coffee today.
The cynic in me would say, well, that's why they were suffering, because they weren't following the word of wisdom to exactness. No, I don't mean to make fun of the suffering, because it was terrible. It was just heart-wrenching. 1 in 12 is a huge number.
Yes, for just a couple of months. Yeah.
Yeah.
Camped out for the winter and you lose 8% of your population.
That was very sad all the way around. There is, towards the end of this, one reference to Joseph, you know, and I think Brigham is trying to attach himself to Joseph here. So I'm going to read from verse 34. Thy brethren have rejected you and your testimony, even the nation that has driven you out. And now cometh the day of their calamity. Well, did that happen? Nothing happened in the United States significantly right after that, except, well, the Civil War was 15 years later. Yeah. Even the day of sorrow, like a woman that is taken in travail, and their sorrow shall be great unless they speedily repent, yea, very speedily, for they killed the prophets and them that were sent unto them. Who are they talking about? Who did they kill besides Joseph and Hiram? There seems to be a reference to more than the prophets. And they have shed innocent blood, which crieth from the ground against them. Yea, marvel not at these things, for ye are not yet pure. Ye cannot bear my glory. But ye shall behold it, if ye are faithful in keeping all my words that I have given you, from the days of Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, and from Moses to Jesus and his apostles, and from Jesus and his apostles to Joseph Smith, whom I did call upon by mine angels, my ministering servants, and mine own voice out of the heavens to bring forth my work, which foundation he did lay and was faithful, and I took him to myself. Many have marveled because of his death, but it was needful that he should seal his testimony with his blood, that he might be honored and the wicked might be condemned. So again, it's that same non-nuanced black and white view of Joseph's death as a sealing of his testimony. And I wish we could at least have an adult conversation about the nuances there, but
Yeah. Did, obviously did Lehi have to seal his testimony with his blood?
No.
But Nephi?
No.
Jacob?
No.
Alma?
No.
Dang.
But that kind of wraps up section 136. Again, not a revelation. This last section, Chris, that we want to talk about is section 138. Again, we don't have a revelation here. This was canonized in the 1981 version of the Doctrine and Covenants. It was Joseph F. Smith's vision, and Joseph F. Smith was Hiram's son, who was the president of the church in the early 1900s. And this vision which he had, again, it's identified as a vision. It's not claimed to be a revelation, but, you know, we've been indoctrinated to believe that anything that comes from a prophet, especially something that's canonized as this is true. But there are some problematic aspects of this particular vision, wouldn't you say?
Yes, there are some things that would seem to contradict previous prophets and apostles, including this guy named Peter. We'll get to that as we get in there. When they were contemplating canonizing this, some of the apostles, and I think Bruce R. McConkie was one, really were hesitant to do so because of some of these inconsistencies. So kudos to those guys for trying to point out that, hey, maybe we don't want to do this. But in the end, it was approved and it's canonized. And now we take these things that are in section 138 as gospel fact when they contradict lots of other scriptures.
Yeah, this was 4 years before McConkie died. And, you know, arguably he is the most famous scriptorian of the last 4 or 5 decades in the church. So, yeah, let's get into what the contradictions are here and what this teaches. Because certainly there are some true aspects to this from a doctrinal standpoint, but the problematic ones are glaring. Just a little bit of context. Joseph F. Smith was pondering the scriptures about the Son of Man and the Redeemer coming into the world to save the world. And he says, while I was thus engaged, my mind reverted to the writings of the Apostle Peter, to the primitive saints scattered abroad in Asia, where the gospel had been preached after the crucifixion of the Lord. I opened the Bible and read the 3rd and 4th chapters of the first epistle of Peter. And as I read, I was greatly impressed, more than I ever had been before, with the following passages. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So that's 1 Peter 3:18-20. And then he quotes 1 Peter 4:6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So that's the setup. Pondering those two particular passages for this vision that he has.
I'll just point out, this is about a month before he dies. So he is sick at this time. His health is failing. So probably the afterlife is on his mind. And so it's probably something that was really important to him. And he was, as he's sick, sitting in bed for weeks at a time, he probably had lots of time to reflect upon this.
So the next few verses introduce this vision. The eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me. And I saw the hosts of the dead, both small and great. And there were gathered together in one place an innumerable company of the spirits of the just, who had been faithful in the testimony of Jesus while they lived in mortality, and who had offered sacrifice in the similitude of the great sacrifice of the Son of God, and had suffered tribulation in their Redeemer's name. All these had departed the mortal life, firm in the hope of a glorious resurrection through the grace of God the Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This would seem to refer to the people who had died before Christ came. Then he goes on, these were filled with joy and gladness and were rejoicing together because the day of their deliverance was at hand. They were assembled awaiting the advent of the Son of God into the spirit world to declare their redemption from the bands of death. So These are individuals who have died, who are in a spirit state, who are awaiting the resurrection that can only happen to them when the Son of God conquers death. So after his resurrection. Their sleeping dust was to be restored unto its perfect frame, bone to its bone, and the sinews and the flesh upon them, the spirit and the body to be reunited, never again to be divided, that they might receive a fullness of joy. So he's seeing these just people who are going to be resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection.
So far, I don't have a lot of heartburn.
Okay, so tell me about your heartburn-inducing verses here.
You know, starting in verse 18, the Son of God appears, declares liberty to the captives who had been faithful, and there he preached to them the everlasting gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection and the redemption of mankind from the fall and from individual sins on condition of repentance. Wait a minute. Verse 14 says all these had deported the mortal life, firm in the hope of a glorious resurrection through the grace of God the Father and his only Son, Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus have to teach them about the resurrection if they died firm in the faith of the resurrection?
Except as a reiteration of what they already know.
There it is. It's a true principle because it's just like gospel doctrine class today. We don't teach you anything you didn't learn in primary. So Christ is the ultimate example. He's doing it again. Hey, guys, you've been waiting your whole life to actually be taught by Jesus. Here I am, and I'm going to teach you everything you already know.
I don't have that much of a problem with this because I think it would be amazing to hear it directly from the lips of Jesus, how he has redeemed me. I mean, hopefully I get to hear that same speech. It's then the next verse.
I was going to say, if you don't object to that, next verse.
But unto the wicked, he did not go. But wait a minute. Peter just told us that he went to the wicked.
Yes. And let's think about this. When Jesus died, he spent 3 days in the tomb, he resurrects. Who is the leader of the church when Jesus comes back as a resurrected being and starts teaching his apostles everything he's done and why it matters and what they needed to go forth?
I think that would be Peter.
Huh. So Peter, who actually was there when it happened, heard firsthand from the resurrected Lord exactly what the resurrected Lord had done, apparently got it wrong because he thought that Jesus went personally to the wicked and taught them. And Joseph F. Smith says, no. He didn't do that. He wouldn't sully himself by hanging out with sinners. He went to the righteous. I think
that's kind of what he did when he was on the earth, right?
Yeah.
He hobnobbed with publicans and the sinners.
Yep. And verse 29, as I wondered, my eyes were opened and my understanding quickened, and I perceived that the Lord went not in person among the wicked and the disobedient who had rejected the truth to teach them. But behold, from among the righteous, he organized his forces and appointed messengers clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of gospel to them that were in darkness, even to all the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead. That contradicts several verses. We got the Peter ones that we've already talked about. We have Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 72 through 75. In case you've forgotten, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon had a vision of the celestial kingdom, and they wrote it down, and it was canonized as scripture. In this, they say, behold, these are they who died without law, and also they who are the spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son visited and preached the gospel unto them. I'm sorry. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, says that Jesus preached to those who hadn't received the gospel. How can that be consistent with 138?
I'm going to just parse this just a little bit. Is there a difference between those who died without a knowledge of the truth and those who were purposefully wicked and disobedient? Because verse 29 talks about the Lord went not in person among the wicked and the disobedient. I mean, he then in this vision goes on to say that there were messengers then that went. And the conclusion is, thus the gospel is preached to those who had died in their sins without a knowledge of the truth or in transgression, having rejected the prophet. So, yeah, so Joseph F.
The truth.
Right. So Joseph F. Smith is throwing those who died without law, without a knowledge of the truth, and those who actually transgress and have rejected the prophets in the same bucket. And Jesus is not going to any of those people, according to section 138. Contradiction noted, very yep. clear and glaring.
Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. This is the verse that Jesus reads in the synagogue when he's kicking off his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners. Actually, he just called me to delegate that. I didn't actually do it myself.
I didn't actually unlock the door of the prison. It was somebody else who went and did that.
Yes. Yeah, I said, return and report.
Actually, it gets worse. After he talks about the gospel being preached by the messengers, not by Jesus, to those who are in darkness, he says that these, those in darkness, were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins.
Whoa, paging Moroni 8.
Oh, yes. Those who died without law need no baptism, right?
It's making a mockery of God.
Yes. The gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and all other principles of the gospel that were necessary for them to know in order to qualify themselves, and they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So, yeah, there are just lots of things that don't jive with the simplicity of the gospel here.
Let's just go on. Verse 36. Thus it was made known that our Redeemer spent his time during his sojourn in the world of spirits, instructing and preparing the faithful spirits of the prophets who had testified of him in the flesh, that they might carry the message of redemption unto all the dead, unto whom he could not go personally because of their rebellion and transgression. Wait, didn't these prophets already deliver that message to the living? Why do they have to be taught a different gospel to save the dead than the message they delivered in mortality, which saved the living? If we're saved by the same principles of faith, repentance, and all of that.
So I'm reading this, Chris, and I question, because I don't see where there's a different gospel being preached. This is not asserting that there's a different gospel being preached.
Okay, so why does Jesus have to teach the prophets the gospel again?
Well, that's a good point.
That's what I'm saying is if the prophets knew the gospel well enough to save all of the people,
right,
that heard why their do, message of mortality,
why do they need to get trained?
Why do they need a refresher?
Yeah, exactly. And then 38 starts a big, long section that talks about the ancient patriarchs of Adam and Mother Eve and Abel and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, Elijah. Obviously, we got to expand on Elijah in verse 47. The prophet Elijah was to plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to their fathers, foreshadowing the great work to be done in the temples of the Lord in the dispensation of the fullness of times for the redemption of the dead and the sealing of the children to their parents, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse and utterly wasted at its coming. Again, he's seeing everything through the lens of the traditions that he's inherited, starting from Brigham Young and superimposing it on whatever vision he has here. So I think we just have to recognize that, again, as we pointed out many times in past episodes, the prophet Elijah did no such thing in terms of restoring any sealing power to the earth. In section 110, he declares that the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham keys have been passed. And that's it. And the turning of the hearts of the children to the father and the fathers to the children is a turning back to the simple gospel of what was preached by the prophets. And we've pointed that out many times. That's what scripture is consistent about. Nothing about this great work that's to be done in the temples, foreshadowed by Elijah, which has become, you know, this big stumbling block for members of the church. And our entire focus, by the way, at almost every general conference.
Yes. Yeah, it's crazy how it's no longer faith in Jesus. It's faith in temple ordinances and the power they have to save us and bind us to the Lord.
Right, because you can't have the Spirit unless you're on the covenant path.
I've learned that, yes.
It's not only these ancient prophets that he's talking about. In verse 53, he talks about the prophet Joseph Smith and my father, Hiram Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and other choice spirits who were reserved to come forth in the fullness of times to take part in laying the foundation of the great Latter-day work, including the building of the temples and the performance of ordinances therein for the redemption of the dead, were also in the spirit world. I observed that they were also among the noble and great ones who were chosen in the beginning to be rulers in the church of God. Even before they were born, they, with many others, received their first lessons in the world of spirits and were prepared to come forth in the due time of the Lord. So he's singing the praises, obviously, of his father and of Joseph and other members of the 12.
Also, in these last couple of verses, he's obviously just riffing off of the book of Abraham, which also wasn't canonized until 1876. These concepts of great ones who were chosen to be rulers and being taught in the world of spirits before your mortal probation, those were concepts that were never taught by the church before the book of Abraham. Now it's just, whoosh, all right, this is just the way it is. That modern narrative will link everything, and therefore it's all true. And yet, again, those verses have no second or third witness in the other scriptures.
Yeah, exactly. And then he kind of closes this out, starting in verse 57. I beheld that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption through the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God among those who are in darkness and under the bondage of sin in the great world of the spirits of the dead. The dead who repent will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God, and after they have paid the penalty of their transgressions and are washed clean, shall receive a reward according to their works, for they are heirs of salvation. I have no reason necessarily to doubt this assertion, but I'm not sure it's found anywhere else in Scripture that these elders suddenly go and preach unto the spirits who are in prison and continue that work. Do you have any thoughts on that?
There's nowhere else that talks about how we will be off teaching the gospel in the next life. What really jumps out at me, though, is where he says that the dead who do repent will be heirs of salvation. They will be washed clean and receive a reward. And I don't think the church really wants to emphasize that anymore. It's once you're dead, you know, unless you never heard about the gospel, you're kind of stuck. I like the message. It just seems to be kind of inconsistent with the way the modern Mormon church is talking about the plan of salvation.
But you'll agree that it is consistent with teachings in the Book of Mormon, as well as teachings in section 76 about all will be heirs of salvation. And, you know, certainly those who don't repent will have to pay the penalty for their transgressions, as opposed to having Christ sanctify them. So this does suggest that repentance is possible.
Exactly. In the next life. If you were to say a telestial person could repent of their sins and be forgiven, most people would puke on that and say no. And they'd say, well, okay, maybe a terrestrial person who just never knew the truth, but a telestial person, there's no way. But this seems to open the door for that. And I'll just leave it at that.
Right. And when you compare and contrast that with the exaltation doctrine of the church, where you want to go to the highest level of the celestial kingdom. And if you're just barely into the celestial kingdom, then you're really way down on the totem pole. How could you even consider that being in a terrestrial or telestial glory would be satisfactory? And again, we've done podcasts on this whole issue of, okay, are the terrestrial, telestial, and celestial glories a description of the millennium? Because there are so many scriptures that suggest that at the end of the little season after the millennium, because there's going to be another testing for approximately 1,000 years, that it's really a binary judgment. Yep. Anyway, I mean, look, I believe that the Lord's plan shows mercy, and there's a little bit of this in this vision. But when you completely contradict what Peter has said and what Doctrine and Covenants 76 has said about the Lord preaching to, you know, it's almost like we're elevating the Lord, like he's too good to help out those poor sinners. Well, yeah. That's why he came to the earth.
He couldn't sully himself by associating with sinners, except that's exactly what he did when he was on the earth. Why, right. If he's the same God yesterday, today, forever, why wouldn't he continue to go minister to the sinners? The healthy have no need of a physician, but apparently in the next life, the healthy are the only ones that get the physician.
Yeah, it's the exclusionary viewpoint of the doctrine that seems to permeate the church sometimes, right? I mean, you've got to be in the club and have the secret handshakes to be able to get back to God, and that's the only way you're going to see him. And if you drink that cup of coffee and can't go to the temple, suddenly you've disqualified yourself.
All right. Well, with that, we, sir, have finished the book of Doctrine and Covenants.
Indeed. It's been a pleasurable journey, Chris. So what are we going to do next? That's the $64,000 question.
Well, I can tell you what I am going to do next. So
Are we breaking up?
We're not. We're taking a hiatus. I am going to be taking 2 months off to cycle around Europe and shutting down my business for those 2 months and just really going to give myself a huge vacation. And so part of that is I don't want to be having to worry about a podcast while I'm cycling around, having a ton of fun. And you and I have got a couple of episodes that we still need to re-record. And so I think we're going to spend the next couple of weeks before I leave getting those re-recorded and posted up so that the set is complete. And then, yeah, we're going to take a hiatus for a while and then see what we want to do after that.
Yeah, I think it's healthy to step back. It's been a very enjoyable journey, doing more thematic episodes early on, followed by the Book of Mormon and then the Doctrine and Covenants. And I think we both feel like it'd be good to delve into the Bible, but also feel quite inadequate from a biblical scholar standpoint to address what a lot of other people are able to address pretty consistently. And, you know, we've tried to bring in biblical passages into our episodes of, as we've talked about, you know, even today, Peter and what he wrote. So, yeah, I think this will be a good opportunity for us to reset and figure out kind of what we're going to do. I feel in this day and age, people's attention spans are very short. And I think a lot of members would benefit from some short videos that focus on some of the things that we've talked about, even in our earlier episodes. For example, the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood and the facts surrounding that. I mean, I could see that as an example of a 5-minute video that would be really interesting to just to put together. So I'm thinking along those lines, haven't made a firm decision, but I'm sure we'll be working together on some things in the future. I consider you a good friend now, and I really appreciate, you know, that relationship.
Likewise. I echo everything you said. The Bible, there are so many biblical resources that are so good out there that are far better than I could ever do. And so anyone who wants to go do a deep dive into the Bible, by all means, please go dive in and use those experts. I feel like I would just be parroting just a fraction of what they have to say and probably get the message wrong. And I don't want to do that. And I totally agree, even in my professional life, I'm having to restructure a lot of the work that I do to target short, focused training videos and such versus long form training. So I feel like I can stick a fork in this. We've covered all of the big, meaty topics that I feel we need to cover. Take a break. And then, yeah, if we come back, start doing some really focused stuff that might be better in attracting the attention of people that an hour-long podcast isn't going to attract their attention.
Exactly. Yeah, we live in a world where attention spans are short, but I think we're dealing with material that sometimes you can only introduce a topic because, as the Lord said, you've got to be spiritually self-reliant. And that means that anybody embarking on a journey to deconstruct their faith and understand where the firm foundation is has to invest the time and the effort. Hopefully, we've made it easier for people to do that, but there's no substitute whatsoever for somebody actually digging in themselves. And with today's resources, somebody referred to us as being great scriptorians a few weeks back, and both of us kind of chuckled. And I think you said, I'm just a schmuck with a search engine. That's what it takes. The resources are there. 30 years ago, you didn't have a search engine that you could just go and do a, or it was just coming online that you could look up various scriptures and tie them together. But anybody with a computer these days can do it. All they have to do is input a keyword and follow the links. It's not like you have to have the scriptures memorized or go through the topical guide in great detail. I would encourage everybody who's listening to dig in. You know, if you haven't already done that, don't be afraid to search. When you have questions, search. The Lord has said in section one of the Doctrine and Covenants, one of the reasons for the word is that man should not counsel his fellow men. So that means it's on each of us to do the searching. And I hope what we've done encourages people to do that and helps them know where to look.
Amen. I want to say thank you to all the listeners over the past 3.5 years. I'll continue to monitor comments. So as people are listening and commenting, we'll keep that going and such. Taylor, like you said, this has been a great friendship. I don't see that ending just because we're not going to do hour-long podcasts every week. And so I'm sure we'll get together for some mountain bike rides or something like that, but probably continue to work on other ways of getting the message out. But thank you for all of your help and friendship over the years.
And let me just thank you for your editing work, because I have to say that I've been blessed that you've done that part of this in addition to prepping and participating. So your burden has been greater than mine on that front, and I'm really appreciative.
You're welcome. It has been a labor of love. Yeah, I'm happy that we can just keep the episodes up. So for years to come, people will continue to benefit from all the work that we put into it.
Yeah. Awesome. Thank you so much. Appreciate you a lot, Chris.
Well, with that, we will end episode 176 of the Iron Rod podcast. There may or may not be an episode 177, but one way or another, you will likely hear from us again. So until that day, take care.